We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes. Let's see if we understand what we have talked about so far. That God has given to us in title, in trust, so to speak, everything that he has, including righteousness, salvation, eternal life. And it is ours, including our mansion in heaven and our glorious bodies. That's already ours. It's already been given to us. And he dispenses all of those things to us as we need it. For example, we don't need our glorious bodies now, but someday we will. But we do need righteousness day by day, and so he dispenses that to us day by day. Let's see, what else did we learn? That Jesus is the representative of the human race, and he had to become human to do that. And he had to be of the same flesh and blood that of those that he wants to represent. And we learned that Adam was the original representative of the race, but he gave away the ship, and Christ, as the new head and representative of the race, won it back and more. We learned that. Let's see, what else have we learned? Oh, about title and possession, I think I mentioned that briefly. And that God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So when we talk about believing God, it can be just simply believing God's promise or what God says, taking it plain and simple as it is written. Okay, with all that in mind, let's continue our discussion in Ephesians 1. And I think we went through verse 10, I think, is where we quit. Let's back up to 9 and get up some momentum. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. By the way, I feel a need to pray, so let's bow our heads briefly and ask God to bless. Dear Father in heaven, we are about to study your word again, and we know that you have been with us all day, but we pause now to ask you to once again show us your way and show us your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Now, what are those fullness of times? I think logically you can figure it out. When will the time be fulfilled? That's right. His return. When Jesus comes, that is the fulfillment of times. Fullness of times, excuse me. The fulfillment of all of the prophecies, except those pertaining to the lake of fire and all of that. And at that time, he will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So that means that when he comes, he will, you know, we are in heavenly places in him now, but we are physically here on earth, receiving of what he has for us, being dispensed a little at a time. And what that means is that he is going to now take us physically away from this planet, at least for a little while, and then bring us back together. And that is the point. We will be together with him. And all things will be together in one, both in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained, past tense, an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now notice what it does not say. It does not say according to the purpose of him who tries to work all things after the counsel of his own will. Nor does it say according to the purpose of him who wants to work all things after the counsel of his own will. Jesus successfully works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, it is not his will that you and I be robots. If he wanted that, we could have avoided all of this, and Satan and Christ could have just obliterated Satan, and it would be over. And we could have avoided all of this. But if he had done that, what would have happened? The other angels might have said, well, that proves that Satan was right. So this all has to come to fruition, to the fullness of Satan's claim to show that it is not true, so that no one will ever, ever, ever question or want to go through this again. So Jesus works things out according to his will, and it is his will that we have the choice to either receive it into our hearts or throw it away. He would like to see us all in heaven, but whether we are there or not will be a choice entirely up to us, and he does not control that. That is one way in which he does not work out everything according to what his will might be. Because his will to give us choice overrides his will to have us there. Can you imagine, and this is in the White Writings of Jones, can you imagine what heaven would be like to somebody who's a murderer? Just try to kill the people who cannot die. It doesn't work very well. In other words, my point is this, that if you don't love Christ, if you would rather be sinning, you would be miserable in heaven. You would not be happy. And so God, in his merciful act, as an act of mercy, allows us to make the choice as to whether we want to be in heaven or with Christ or go to the lake of fire. And the act of being burned in the lake of fire is really an act of mercy when you look at it in its proper perspective. It's called the strange act, but God does not want robots or miserable people in heaven, and he doesn't want you there if you're going to be miserable. God is not one to dispense misery. God only dispenses joy and happiness. And Satan would like us to believe that the things of God are not joy and happiness, but they are in reality. Okay. So all Christ does indeed work all things after the counsel of his own will. And it is his will that the entire human race be saved. Now remember the three P's. That is a first P statement. God did give us all, he gave us all of us salvation. He did that part. And he is working to woo us and to allure us into receiving it into our hearts and into believing it so that we can experience the joys of salvation both here on this earth and in heaven and the new earth. So he did give everyone salvation. He did worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now verse 12. By the way, let's look at Isaiah 14:24 before we go there. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And the question is, Jesus died to save humanity. Jesus died to save you and me. Did he succeed or did he fail? He succeeded. He always succeeds at what he does. He never, ever fails. In what we just read, Christ, or God, I don't know if it's Father or the Son, God honored the words of the angel. Well within the lifetime of those who saw the falling stars, God sent the message that was to bring an end to the world and bring on the latter rain and bring on the seven last plagues and all of those things. But the people wouldn't receive it. Okay, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So he's now talking about what happens when you believe. And then when you believe, at some point you become sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what is that sealing? Well, Ellen White tells us, with reference to Ezekiel chapter 9, talking about the sealing there, commenting on that, she says, the sealing is the settling into truth. Quote, just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. That's what the sealing is. It's not some stamp that's put on your forehead. It's not some chip that's inserted into your under your skin. It is a settling into truth, both intellectually and spiritually. That means we know it here and we know it in our hearts, both in by brain and by feeling and by spirit. By the way, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit, mind, heart, and within our mind is the spirit with which God communicates. So both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved. Then she says, just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Indeed, it has begun already. The judgments of God are now upon the land to give us warning that we may know what is coming. She wrote that in 1902. So that's what the sealing is all about. When we believe, then God can begin the process of sealing, which is completed when we are settled into truth so that we cannot be moved. Verse 14, which is, by the way, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, we've talked about inheritance, haven't we? We've talked about trust fund, and we've talked about title. Now we have an earnest. You know what earnest is, don't you? When you buy a car or you buy a house, and this happened when my parents sold their house recently, the buyer puts down an amount of money, maybe $1,000, to indicate that they're serious about making this offer and that they want to buy the house. And if they decide not to buy the house for whatever reason, they forfeit that earnest money. Well, here is the earnest. That when we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That is the earnest money of the inheritance that Christ has set for us. And then it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Referring back, of course, to Christ's character. Well, I mentioned a little bit about Jones and Wagner, but along this subject, we have a man whose name is W.W. Prescott. In 1888, it's my understanding that he was first opposed to the message, but then became converted. Until, and his conversion was complete enough that Ellen White penned these words about him in a letter to S.N. Haskell, June 1st, 1894. She says, Brethren Jones and Prescott. Now remember, Wagner is in Europe, okay? And when she's writing this, she's in Australia. But she's keeping up with what's going on in Battle Creek. And Jones is there, and Prescott is there. By the way, I might say about Prescott, he was an educator, and he at one time was president of Battle Creek College, which later became Emmanuel Missionary College and now is known as Andrews University. So that was Prescott's work, and he did travel the world setting up universities and study plans. Okay, Ellen White says that Brethren Jones and Prescott are the Lord's chosen messengers, beloved of God. They have cooperated with God in the work for this time. These brethren are God's ambassadors. They have been quick to catch the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness and have responded by imparting the heavenly light to others. Brother Jones and Prescott have made it manifest that they do indeed hear the voice and accept it as from God. God has chosen the very men he wanted, and we have reason to thank him that these men have carried forward the work with faithfulness and have been the mouthpiece of God. He has given them a message and has wrought through them, for they know the voice of counsel from heaven and have obeyed it. So there's what she said about Prescott. Now, Prescott, and I believe she was present in Australia when he was there, and I believe that these messages that I'm about to read from were given in Australia in her presence. And let's see, this... This is from his sermon series at the General Conference session in 1895. It's number 2 in the General Conference bulletin from that year under the title of The Divine Human Family. Okay? But she does talk about him being in Australia giving messages, but I don't want to confuse that with this. Okay, from the General Conference session. He says, our study Friday evening, referring back to one he had done before, I guess that would have been number 1, was to learn concerning the head of this divine human family. He says, Levi paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, you can understand that because of what we said about in Adam, God breathed into him the breath of lives. And so we were still in our ancestors, okay? What did we do to him? And what did we do in him, the father of this spiritual family, this divine human family? And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. I wish to read 3 or 4 texts to show that according to the general tenor of the subject and at the same time following more strictly the original text, we may read this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt in us. To express the general idea that God was manifest in the flesh among men, we have the text in Matthew's Gospel, the 1st chapter, 23rd verse, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. And this is a different expression, both in the English and in the original, Emmanuel, God with us. But here are other texts where the rendering follows the same original and translates it in us. 1 John 4:13, Hereby know that we dwell in him and he is in us, not among us, but in us. 3rd chapter 24th verse, And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, not among us, in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. That they all may be one, even as thou the Father art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. Now, all of this is to show that among us isn't exactly the best translation, okay? God wants to dwell in us and do his works in us. It's not our works of righteousness that God is looking for to take us to heaven. It is his works of righteousness. He's the only one who can do it. Then he does it in you and me, and from that perspective, we do it, from that perspective only. In all these texts, going on, I'm reading here, you will observe that it would destroy the whole meaning to say among us, and while it does not destroy the meaning in John 14 to say he dwelt among us, yet it seems to me to lose the sight of the very best of the meaning. He was made flesh and dwelt in us. That is to say that Jesus Christ was the representative of humanity. And all humanity centered in him. And when he took flesh, he took humanity. He took humanity and became the father of this divine human family. And he became the father by joining himself in this way to humanity. And the flesh which he took and which he dwelt was our flesh. And so we were in him and he in us, just as Levi was there in Abraham. And just as what Abraham did, Levi did in Abraham. So what Jesus Christ in the flesh did, we did in him. Did you follow all that? What Jesus Christ in the flesh did as the representative of the human family, we did in him. Therefore, he has given us his righteousness in trust, in title. And he will give us his righteousness daily, moment by moment, as we believe in our experience. And then he says, and this is the most glorious truth in humanity. It is Christianity itself. It is the very core and life and heart of Christianity. He took our flesh and our humanity was found in him. And what he did, humanity did in him. Now let us follow the development of that further. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. That is, when he put all those spiritual blessings upon Christ, when he was here in the flesh, he put those blessings upon us because he was made flesh and dwelt in us, and we were there in him. And the time when we were blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ was when those blessings were put upon Jesus Christ, who dwelt in us. And the only question for us is, have we enjoyed, have we received the blessings that he gave us in him? Fourth verse, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. When he chose Jesus Christ, he chose us in him, and we were chosen before the foundation of the world in him. Not you and I as individuals chosen above other individuals, and our salvation personally assured as distinct from others, but everyone in him was chosen. Everyone in him was chosen. Every member of this divine human family was chosen when he was chosen, because we were there in him, and because he was made flesh and dwelt in us. Well, I only read you all this because I want you to know that I didn't make this up. This is not from me. This is the 1888 message. Would you like to know about imputed and imparted? Have you heard those terms before? Okay, briefly, going later on in his talk, he talks about imputed. Now, another thought, this justification, this righteousness is altogether imputed righteousness. In other words, what Christ has given to everyone, what Christ has given to you and me in title, is imputed righteousness. It means credited to. Imputed righteousness. It is credited to our account. It is ours. We have title to it. And then he says, and I'm not going to read all of it. He says, remember that it was given to humanity. That is, this righteousness was provided when Jesus Christ was given to humanity. Now, later on, he talks about the Christian experience. He says, now the Christian experience is that we shall by faith lay hold of the righteousness. So that righteousness that he has given us in title, we experience that we shall by faith, the Christian experience is that we shall by faith lay hold of the righteousness by being born into the family, and then what we did in him without any choice or will on our part, he will do in us by our consent and choice. So, and that is the definition of impartation. So if you remember the three P's, imputed righteousness is what he gave to all of us, and imparted righteousness is when he is delivering us, present tense, from the power of sin. All right, let's go on. That's the earnest of our inheritance. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that you may know by experience the riches of the inheritance that you have. That's what God is leading us to. That is the predestination of adoption that he was talking about earlier. And verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So what happens to those who believe? Paul is beginning to discuss at this point. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. So these things were all wrought in Jesus when he lived his perfect life, when he was born, when he died, when he ascended to heaven. All of these things are for us and belong to us by title. And it says here, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I'd like to close out chapter 1 with a quotation from the Spirit of Prophecy, Testimonies to Ministers, pages 18 to 20. I'll read some excerpts from there. If you have been in the habit of believing that it is impossible for man, even with the power of God, to live a sinless and righteous life before Jesus comes, look at this. The Lord Jesus is making experiments on human hearts through the exhibition of his mercy and abundant grace. And that word experiments is an interesting word, because I remember in chemistry class we did experiments too. And we could just sit there and talk about what would happen if we put these two chemicals together, but if we never did the experiment, we would never experience the results. And so Jesus is doing experiments on human hearts. Now, the experiments are not necessarily always just to find out what would happen, but just so that we can experience what would happen. Jesus doesn't do experiments to see what would happen because he knows what's going to happen. But Jesus uses experiments so that he can demonstrate to the universe what decision a person has made or will make. The Lord Jesus is making experiments on human hearts through the exhibition of his mercy and abundant grace. He is effecting transformations so amazing that Satan, with all his triumphant boasting, with all his confederacy of evil united against God and the laws of his government, stands viewing them as a fortress impregnable to his sophistries and delusions. Would you like Satan to see you as a fortress impregnable to him? I would. I would like to see that for you, and I would like to see that for me. I would love to confound Satan in that way. I'd like to see him confounded. And I know the Lord wants that too. Then she says, the angels of God, seraphim and cherubim, those are the only two orders of angels I know. If anybody knows any others, let me know. The seraphim and cherubim, the powers commissioned to cooperate with human agencies, look on with astonishment and joy. So the angels in this room look on with astonishment and joy at the results that he sees the Holy Spirit working in yours and my hearts. That fallen men, once children of wrath, are, through the training of Christ, developing characters after the divine similitude, to be sons and daughters of God, to act an important part in the occupations and pleasures of, guess where, heaven. And then going on, in their untainted purity, in their untainted purity and spotless perfection. Christ looks upon his people as the reward of all his suffering, his humiliation, and his love, and the supplement of his glory. Christ, the great center from which radiates all glory, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, that marriage supper of the Lamb is a whole series of sermons. I don't have time to go into that today. And finally, she says, although Jesus Christ has passed into the heavens, there is still a living chain binding his believing ones to his own heart of infinite love. The most lowly and weak are bound by a chain of sympathy closely to his heart. He never forgets that he is our representative, that he is our nature. I read that before, but it's worth reading again. That's what the Lord sees for you and me. And when we are in Christ, that is what the Father sees. Christ sees us not as we are, but as we will become when united with him and standing in him. Stay there. Don't take yourselves out. And he will do that in you. Well, that ends chapter 1.
My soul to answer him, be jubilant my feet. Oh.